You have your Bibles, and I invite you to turn with me to Psalm 27. Once you find it, I'll invite you to stand with me as we read God's Word. After we read, I will declare this is God's Word, and then together we will say, thanks be to God. So if you are able, please stand, and we will read God's Word together. Psalm 27 of David. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war rise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger. O you who have been my help, cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. Pray with me. Father, as we come to your word this morning, as we do every Sunday, our prayer is that our hearts would be lifted up in worship as we glorify your name. So, Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. For the last 2 weeks of Advent, we have been looking at some of the Psalms that David wrote during his time in the wilderness. In the first week, you may remember, we saw from Psalm 63 how these seasons of wilderness can wean our hearts away from worldly things and teach us to yearn, to be desperate for God. Last week, we saw from Psalm 56 what to do when we're afraid, that we are to trust God and to praise His Word. This morning, as we come to Psalm 27, I want you to see this. I want you to see the importance of worship, especially in the wilderness. I know that for me personally, seasons of struggle often lead me to work harder, to sort of put my head down and just push through it, bearing up under the stress and just taking curveballs and strive, whatever I can do to just get to the finish line, to get to the end of the season. To just keep moving until eventually, hopefully, Lord willing, you find a way out of the wilderness and back home. But I also know that's not always the greatest plan. Most of those times have ended up with me either running into a wall that I could not possibly break through, or trapped even deeper in the mud that with no clue which way was up. But, you know, going through a metaphorical wilderness honestly is a lot like being lost in an actual wilderness. If you have a child who gets lost in the woods, the one advice that is given to this child is not to keep moving until you find your way back home. The advice given to a child lost in the woods is stay put until someone comes and finds you. Sometimes the best course of action when we are lost in the wilderness is to stay put until we are found. Worship is what staying put looks like. And we need to learn how to do it. And we need to learn why. The main thrust, the main point from Psalm 27 I see is this. When worship, when we are lost in the wilderness, worship is not only necessary, it must be central to everything that we do. And when worship is central in our lives, then we have the blessings that come from worship, like confidence in God's salvation, grace to obey God's commands, rest in the faithfulness of God, protection from God, hope for the future in God. So I want to show you this morning from this psalm why worship is necessary in the wilderness, why worship is the one thing that we need when we feel lost, when we are struggling, when we are suffering. And then I want to show you towards the end what blessings worship brings to us. So first, why worship is needed in the wilderness? Why worship is needed? You know, before we can get really too deep into this, we need to understand some of the context as much as we can around the psalm and why it was written. We're not given much detail in the circumstances that led to David's writing this psalm. You know, last week we saw very clearly the subtitle was given to us that David wrote Psalm 56 at a specific point in his time, a specific point during his life in the wilderness. But here we're not given that. We're just told that David wrote this. But it's clear from the passage that David is writing from a place of exile. He's been cast out again. He's alienated. He's isolated from his people. And as we consider this, I often wonder, and I try to put myself in David's shoes, and wonder if you ever do the same. What would you do should you ever find yourself in a situation like David's? Cast out, unable to go home, unable to be with friends and family, unable to sleep in your bed, unable to do anything that is normal, because if you go home, someone will find you and kill you. Maybe you would try to think of solutions, work on friendships and alliances, befriend people who could help you and help you get back home. Maybe you just run and just keep running until you can outrun, hopefully, all the ones that are chasing you. Maybe you just sit down and cry, moan and gripe, complain about how unfair it all is. Not David. David's focus in this, we see it in the psalm, is his focus is single in purpose. He has one desire, one goal, one need of his soul. We see this in verse 4. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. Don't miss the context of this passage. David is cut off from the tabernacle. He is physically unable to enter into the house of the Lord. He's been cut off. He's unable to gather with God's people, unable to offer sacrifices, unable to worship. And the one thing that he desperately wants in the wilderness is the one thing that he cannot safely have. David's goal, David's desire, the longing of his heart in the wilderness is worship. But what do we mean by worship? We use this term a lot as Christians. We call what we do here on Sunday mornings worship services. We gather in worship. What do we mean by this term? What does David mean by worship? David thankfully gives us some help in the last two lines of verse 4 as he explains or gives us a great picture of what worship looks like. Two sides of the coin of worship. Gazing upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. These are the two components of worship. Let's unpack them. To gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. When's the last time you gazed at something? Right, like gazing is something different than just looking or glancing over. Gazing is this, it's so much more than seeing. It's staring with purpose. Gazing is looking with intent. And you don't gaze all the time, and you don't gaze at everything. You gaze when either something catches your eye and needs further study, or you gaze when you're deep in thought, like a daydream. But either way, to gaze is to keep your eyes focused on one specific thing. You see, something happens when we gaze at something beautiful. When we gaze at beauty, something happens in our brain. There have been neurological studies taking place for years on the impact of beauty and what beauty does to the human brain. And it's fascinating. I am by no means a neurologist and understand all the complexities of the human brain. But whether it's through the eyes or looking at beautiful art or through the ears, listening to beautiful music, when our brains detect beauty, things happen, things fire, things, it's just incredible. See, when we look at beauty, the brain's reward system activates, which enhances pleasure and happiness. It brings a sense of peace, tranquility. This is not something that we can force our brains to do or that we can just sort of turn on in a moment. But it just happens naturally. Your brain, my brain, was created to appreciate beautiful things. I mean, think about it this way. Have you ever had a stressful day? One of those days where your brain is just overwhelmed and decisions can't be made. You just can't seem to think straight. So in an effort to clear your head, you just get away. Walk away from the desk, walk outside of the house. Maybe you take a walk through the woods or you go out to the lake and fish or maybe just turn on some peaceful music. Why do you do that? Why is that the response to stress? Because those things are beautiful. And when your brain engages with something beautiful, your brain actually resets. All of a sudden, you can think clearly. You can process decisions. You can handle the stress better than you could before. Because our brains are meant to gaze, to enjoy, to admire, to appreciate beauty. And yet at the same time, we can be confronted with something beautiful and not see it for what it is. We can be confronted with beauty and not have that neurological response that we were created to have. We can keep our brains turned off from this beauty. And this happens when we turn something beautiful into something useful. In college, I took an art appreciation class. And I needed an elective for my degree. It was an easy A. I had some friends who had signed up for the class, and so we decided to take it together. The professor was supposed to be easy. It was supposed to be an easy A. And it was. We spent the entire semester just studying these famous and wonderful works of art from the Renaissance. And every class was this deep dive into some new work of art, looking at different features. The professor would just stand there and point out these different components of the piece. And you could tell how much the professor loved what he did. Right? He didn't just stand there and teach us and say, this feature, look at how the eyes are looking. He loved this art. He loved this subject matter. And you could always tell at the same time when all the air got sucked out of his excitement. Because every class, eventually, we'd be talking about this work of art, and he'd be thrilled and excited and passionate about pointing out these different features so that we could see it and appreciate it with him, until eventually a hand would shoot up from somewhere in the class, and the same question would be asked, and all the passion would be gone. Because the question would be asked, is this going to be on the exam? See, the reason that question would suck all the joy and all the passion out of it is because you have a student who's not appreciating the beauty, who's not seeing the beauty as he's seeing. All he's seeing is, am I going to be tested on this? Do I have to know this? Is this something that is required for me? And you could just feel the professor's heart sink. Here you have a class of college students staring at a piece of beautiful art. And all we could think about is, am I going to pass the exam? No engagement, no engaging, no brain reset, no appreciating the beauty that's in front of us. It's just, is this going to benefit me? Is this going to help me? Is this useful information to me? And I can't help but think how often our worship of God is ruined by that same mindset. Don't miss this aspect of worship. Worship of God is gazing upon the beauty of God. It is seeing all that God is for us in Christ. It is seeing and savoring God for who He is. Worship is meant to evict in us awe and wonder and create that same neurological response to look at God in all of His splendor and all of His glory and just pause. Worship is gazing at His beauty. But so often, like those students annoying the professor, we simply come to worship and we ask, but what does this do for me? How does this help me? What benefits am I gaining from this? How will this help my life feel better? How will worshiping God make me a better person? You see, if we come to worship and are only concerned with the benefits of worship, the benefits of beauty, we'll never actually worship God and we'll miss those benefits completely. Our worship will only be concerned for the blessings of God and we will miss the beauty of God that actually is worship. Worship is gazing upon the beauty of the Lord. Worship is pressing pause in the middle of a stressful week and simply beholding the glory of the Creator, beholding the glory of Christ. And in that worship, in that gazing upon the beauty of the Lord, our brains reset, our hearts reset as we realize the amazing glory, the amazing grace, the amazing power, the amazing beauty of this God. I'm not saying there's no benefits to worship other than just appreciating beauty. We'll come to those benefits in a moment. But we have to see that worship must be done in the right order. Or else the entire thing becomes twisted and corrupted. So with that, let me ask. When's the last time you truly gazed upon the beauty of the Lord? When's the last time you sat silently in the presence of God and just admired Him for who He is? Gaze upon this, loved ones. God, in all of His glory, created you. Down to the very atoms and molecules and neurons. I mean, He created, carefully knitting you together in your mother's womb. He created your heart with all of its emotions. He fine-tuned your brain to respond to stimuli in specific ways. And then, despite our sin and rebellion, despite the judgment that we deserve, this same Creator, all-glorious, almighty God, then took on the very same flesh that He created to become like us in order to save us and to then give us new life in Christ. And you hear me tell you this same truth every week as we gather in worship. But does it still strike you with the same awe, the same wonder, the same beauty like it did the first time you heard it? Is grace still amazing to you, or is it now just something to be used to help you feel better, to make your life easier to digest? Have you forgotten what it is to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord? See, the reason that we need worship in the wilderness, one of the reasons, is because those seasons of wilderness, those seasons of struggle and hardship and trial are stressful and chaotic and overwhelming. Worship, when it's this gazing upon the beauty of the Lord, works as a reset. It brings peace, stillness to a chaotic heart. And we need it. We are created for it. Worship is gazing upon the beauty of the Lord. That's only one side of the coin. The second component of worship is what David calls inquiring in His temple. Inquiring in His temple. In the Old Testament, as Israel would gather for worship in the tabernacle and later the temple, it was more than just a gathering of people. It was more than songs. It was more than sacrifices. There was a seeking of the Lord in worship. A seeking of the Lord to determine what He wanted His people to do. Assyrians, you're at the gates. Go to the temple. See what God wants from us. Enemies are surrounding us. What should we do, God? You go to the temple and you ask. There was in this temple, there was a study of God's law. There was calls to obedience. That's what David means here by to inquire of the Lord in his temple, to seek his will. God, what would you have from us? Worship is both gazing upon the beauty of the Lord and inquiring, asking what he would have us do. It is seeking what we refer to as the will of God. What does God want from me, from my life? What can I do that honors and glorifies and obeys him? This, to me, seems like one of the biggest questions that plagues so many people, especially Christians. What does God want from me? And how do I know that that's what he wants from me? And so many ask that question almost daily and yet still feel like they're waiting in the dark for someone to come and just turn on the light and make it all clear. We know that God wants us to do something, but how do we know what that is? And like most things, the answer is clearer than we want to believe it to be. How do we inquire of the Lord today? How do we know what God says that he wants from us? It's simple. Look at what he's already said. Study his word. The word of God given to us, the book that is sitting open, I hope, still in your lap. This is the will of God for your life, written here. Micah 6:8 is a well-known and often quoted verse for a lot of different reasons. He has told you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you? To love justice, to act kindly, and to walk humbly with your God. It's a favorite verse in the context of social justice and activism and all these things that we as the church should love each other and to love justice and to walk humbly with God. And while I don't disagree with that use of it, the context of Micah 6:8 makes it stand out all the more. Micah was a contemporary of Isaiah. And during his time, Israel had in many ways abandoned the teachings of God. They'd stopped obeying God, and the reason was that they assumed they didn't know what God wanted them to do anymore. And so they went to mediums and necromancers and all these other things to find out what God would have them do. And Micah rebukes them. He says, he has told you, O man. And what does the Lord require of you? To love justice, to act kindly, to walk humbly with your God. Micah's point is this, the people of God had forgotten the word of God and had chosen to believe instead that God had gone silent, that the will of God could just not be understood. It was just a shot in the dark, a guessing game. And Micah's words are a rebuke to Israel. He has told you what is good. He has told you what he requires of you. If Micah 6:8 is a rebuke of God's people who have ignored the counsel of God's word and chosen instead to live in foolishness and feign ignorance, then let it not be said of us too. Christian, if you want to know what God's will for your life is, he's told you. He's given you 66 books telling you his will. So that you'll never have to wonder at what God requires of you as his people. And in worship, we inquire of him. And by that I mean we study his word together. Every week as we gather in corporate worship, this is our goal. Both sides of the coin, this is what we gather to do. To gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire of him in his word. And whether you're currently walking through the wilderness or maybe that season is still to come, worship, this gazing and inquiring is necessary to get through it. You will not survive the wilderness without worship. And my prayer for us as a church is that we would have hearts like David's here in Psalm 27. Hearts that desire and pursue one purpose, one craving of the soul. One thing we ask, Lord, that we would dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of our lives. That we would gaze upon the beauty of the Lord together and that we would inquire of you in your word. Now, with all that said, worship is central. Worship is needed in the wilderness. But David also shows us in this psalm what blessings worship brings to us in the wilderness. I mean, if you put the entire psalm in context, you have a very confident David One who is not afraid. One who looks out at the armies and the wars that are rising up just against him and he says, psh, they're nothing. Psalm 27 for me personally has been a psalm that I have, that has bounced around my head for years. There was a season of wilderness, just to continue with the analogy, a season of wilderness in my own life that Paige, before we were even dating, had encouraged me with this same psalm. And said, this is a psalm that has helped her, so here, it might help you as well. And I remember reading this particular psalm on that particular moment and thinking to myself, oh man, all I have to do is wait for God and He's going to fix all of this. All I have to do is just trust God and all of these problems are going to be so much better. And all the time missing verse 4 is the central verse and seeing that if I just wait on the Lord that He's going to come and He's going to solve all the problems. If you miss the centrality of worship in this psalm, if we miss the primacy of worship in this psalm, then all the blessings that David talks about are misunderstood, misapplied, and just gone. So we need to understand first that worship is what's central here, but worship brings blessings. So what blessings does worship bring? I see 7 of them in this psalm, and I will move through them quickly. First, the first blessing that worship brings is confidence in God. Confidence in God. We see this in the first 3 verses. Look there. He says, "The Lord is my light, my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries, my foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war rise against me, yet I will be confident." I mean, there's no mistake here. David's clearly back up against the wall. He's got armies surrounding him, wars starting just to find him. And yet in all of this, he still is able to say, "What shall I fear? Of whom shall I be afraid? Yet I will be confident." I think most of us, if we were a contemporary of David, would have looked at him in that moment and go, "David, you're crazy. Like, you're out of your mind. They're going to crush you. You're going to die. You should probably be more afraid than you actually are." But David isn't. It's not some false sense of confidence, some macho bravado. It's not even claiming that God will deliver him or that God will destroy his enemies. David is confident not in his ability to escape, not in his ability to survive, but he is confident in who God is. God is my light. God is my salvation. God is my stronghold. What is there to fear? You see, it is through worship. It's through worship that we better know who God is. By this gazing and inquiring, we learn more about who God is and what He is like and what He is capable of and what His character is like. And that is where this confidence comes from. Through worship, we grow in our confidence of God because we better know who He is. And when we are confident in God, the only logical response, the only answer that makes sense, is the one that David gives. With a God like this, what is there to be afraid of? With a God who is my salvation, with a God who is my stronghold, why shall I fear? So that's the first blessing of worship, confidence in God. The second blessing, relational prayer. Relational prayer. We see this in verse 7. David writes, "Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me." I think we'd all agree that prayer is the central piece of worship. In prayer, we are both gazing and inquiring of God. It is why prayer involves both praise and request, thanksgiving and supplication. But prayer is, and prayer always has been, relational. You can't thank someone you don't know, and you can't make requests unless God is willing to hear you. But this is where worship blesses us with this. It is because of Christ that we have the relationship with God firmly established. Without Christ, we have nothing. He's the high priest. He's the one who offers the sacrifice to atone for our sins. He's the mediator. He's the go-between. He is the bridge between us and God. And it is why we always pray in the name of Jesus. Because Jesus is the only reason that we can enter the presence of God even in prayer. Without worship, prayer is pointless. Without Christ, prayer is impossible. And so the blessing of worship is this relational prayer that we are given in the heart of worship. Third blessing of worship, obedience to commands. Obedience to commands. Verse 8. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, O Lord, do I seek? I mean, you see that the command and obedience component of this verse. God has told David, seek my face. And David is saying in response, I'm trying. Without worship, we don't obey. It's that simple. If you're struggling with obedience as a believer, if you're struggling to find a desire to obey God's word, in whatever area of life that struggle may be, the answer is not try harder. The answer is press pause and worship first. Worship is seeking God, to gaze, to inquire. Therefore, worship is commanded by God, as well as all the other commands of Scripture. But without worship, without knowing who God is, that He's worthy of our obedience, that His commands are for our good, then we will never obey them. Worship leads us to obedience. But if worship is not central, not first, not primary in our lives, then obedience will be something we do when it's convenient, when it's easy. Worship brings us obedience. Fourth blessing in worship. Grace for failures. Grace for failures. We see this in verse 9. Turn not your servant away in anger, O you who have been my help. Cast me not off, forsake me not, O God of my salvation. Truth here is that nobody's perfect, not even David. The very man who wrote these words was a sinner, just like we are. He was broken, like us. And without perfect obedience, we do not deserve God's favor or His blessing. But in worship, as we see our sin, we come to realize that what we're asking God for is grace. David's prayer here in verse 9 is both a recognition of his own failure. Hide not your face from me, even though I deserve it. Turn not your servant away in anger, even though I'm worthy of that. Cast me not off, forsake me not, for you are the God of my salvation. This is a prayer from David that God would not give David what he deserves. And isn't that what worship is? Worship is a plea for grace and for more grace because we need more of it. Worship brings us grace for our failures. Fifth, worship brings eyes to see God's faithfulness. Eyes to see God's faithfulness. We see this in verse 10. David says, for my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Now, it's likely we don't have any instance in 1 or 2 Samuel where David's parents forsake him. And so it's likely that this is hyperbole. This is poetry. This is David pointing to the fact that even if the very people who are the least likely to forsake me, if they forsake me, even then, God will be faithful. God will be with me. You see, in the wilderness, it can be so hard to see the faithfulness of God. I mean, where is He? Why am I suffering like this? When is He going to pull me out of this? And in those seasons, we question and we doubt and we struggle. But worship fixes that. Worship cures that. Worship reminds us of the faithfulness of God. Even when the very people who are the least likely to desert us end up leaving, God will not. See, the trials of wilderness will blind us to that truth. Worship reminds us that God has always been, is always still, and will always be faithful to His people. Because He promised, I will not leave you nor forsake you ever. Don't forget that. But if you do, let worship remind you. 6, protection in trials. Worship brings us protection in trials. Look at verse 5. It says, "For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock." When we worship, when we gaze and inquire of the Lord, it leads us to trust God for his protection. You see, if in worship I come to understand all that God is and all that God has done for me in Christ, then why should I not rest in his sovereign protection no matter what comes? Paul writes this in Romans 8. If God has given us his Son, how will he not also graciously give us all things? The Old Testament and the New Testament are filled with this language of God bringing his people in under his wings, like a mother hen over her chicks. It is a symbol of protection, of safety, of refuge. And worship reminds us that there is safety in God because God is a refuge for his people. You see, worship teaches me these truths about God, and they lead me to rest in his protection. Not try to save myself, not try to protect myself, but to simply trust that if he is who he says he is, then I am safe in his care. Worship brings us protection. Lastly, 7, worship brings us hope for the future. Hope for the future. Look at the very last two verses of this psalm. David writes, "I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." Wait for the Lord. Be strong. Let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. You know, I think that for many of us going through hard times, we just wait for it to be over. Just get me through this day. Get me through this week. Get me through this month. Get me through this season. I just got to get through this. And as hard as waiting is, I think waiting for most of us is easier as long as we have some glimmer of hope that our waiting is not in vain. But the problem is what we're waiting for. I think that for many of us in the wilderness, we wait for it to be over. Not David. There is no language in this psalm of David waiting for this to be done. David doesn't say, "Wait for the Lord so that he will bring you back home." Or, "Wait for the Lord because he will save you." Or, "Wait for the Lord because he will whatever." The psalm says simply, "Wait for the Lord." And the implication of this statement is this. We wait for the Lord because the Lord is our reward. Worship teaches us that our reward is not an end to our suffering. Worship teaches us that our reward is not some reversal of hardship. It's not even some promised rescue that's on the way. Worship teaches us that our reward, the reward worth waiting for, is the Lord himself. And that is the hope for the future that we rest in. David's hope is not bound by circumstance. His hope, his faith, it rests in the goodness of the Lord. His is a longing, not for rescue, not for safety, not for an end of the trial. His is a longing for the Lord. And in that, it is a more certain, more rewarding, more blessed future than anything else we could ever hope to find. That's why he says it to himself. He's not teaching us here. This is verse 13 and 14, I believe, are David speaking to his own heart. Wait for the Lord. Be strong. Let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. And so in all of this psalm, we see not only is worship central, but worship brings us all these blessings. But here's the rub, Christian. You cannot have confidence in God if you do not worship him first. You cannot pray to God as his child without first worshiping him. You cannot obey his commands without first worshiping him. You cannot ask for grace for your failures without first worshiping him. You cannot see his faithfulness without first worshiping him. You cannot sense his protection over you without first worshiping him. And you cannot have any real hope of the future without first worshiping him. So worship him, and everything else will come. Christian, seasons of wilderness, like we've been looking at these last 3 weeks, they are certainly not easy. And your heart and your mind will feel pulled in 1,000 different directions. You will be overwhelmed and afraid and anxious about what to do and when to do it and how to get out of it, when it will all be over, and you will be able to return to your normalcy. But let Psalm 27 be a reminder to you that when you're lost in the wilderness, what you need most is not an action plan. It's not steps to make it home. It's not a map. It's not a compass. What you need most in hard times is not a solution. It's not even rescue. What you need most is God himself. So learn how to worship in the wilderness. Learn what it means to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire of his word. Because you and I were made for worship. Nothing more, nothing less. Your very existence is tied up in worship. And I can assure you of this. The God who made you, the Christ who saves you, is worthy of your worship, whether in the wilderness or safely at home. Pray with me. Father, you are our light and our salvation. Whom shall we be afraid of? God, you are the stronghold of our lives. Of whom shall we fear? When we are surrounded by evildoers, when armies rise against us, we have confidence that it is they who stumble and fall. And even if wars arise against us, your church, we remain confident in you. Father, because it is one thing, there's one thing that we seek, the one thing that we ask of you, that we may dwell in your house all the days of our lives, that we may gaze upon your beauty, that we may inquire in your temple. And we trust that you will hide us in your shelter, that you will cover us in your tent, that you will lift us high above the rock, and that our head will be lifted up above our enemies, and that we can offer in your tent and in worship sacrifices of joy and sing and make melody before you. And so, Father, hear us when we call to you. Be gracious and answer us. You've commanded us to seek your face. Father, your face, that is what we seek. Do not hide your face from us. Do not cast us off. Do not forsake us, you who have been our help. And even if our fathers and mothers forsake us, we trust and we hope that even you will remain faithful and will take us in. Teach us your ways, O Lord. Lead us on a level path. Give us not up to the will of our enemies, but we believe firmly, resolutely, that we will look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. And so, Father, we wait for you. Help us to be strong. Let our hearts take courage. And we wait for you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.